Well, welcome. As the prayer suggests, we're going to be looking at anxiety. We're going to be particularly looking at it from Psalm 131, and we're going to do things a little bit differently, and I'll explain about that in a moment. It's worth saying right at the beginning that every single human heart has fears and anxieties or worries. So we worry about money, we worry about relationships, we worry about health, we worry about what others think. We worry about whether our children are okay, whether our wives or husbands are okay. We worry about our parents. We worry about our siblings. We're anxious. And it shouldn't surprise us. We live in a fallen world. Living in a fallen world will produce worry and anxious moments. And the more people I love, the more my anxiety will grow. When I was a single man, I didn't have the worry of a wife or a children. As soon as I got married, I'm now anxious about my wife and her concern, her spiritual well-being and looking after her. And when I have children, the anxiety grows. So how do we quieten ourselves? How do we respond to these anxieties, these worries, these fears in a way that is godly and Christ-like and that is right in a godly manner? And we're going to do something just a little different tonight about as we think about this whole issue. But we're going to look at an article from the Journal of Biblical Counseling. It's an article by a guy called David Pallison. He's the director of CCEF, the Christian Counseling Education Faculty, is it? A foundation, there you go. They're very helpful and produce a number of books and conferences on issues of counseling, biblical counseling, seeking to help people from the scriptures. And he has written this very helpful article on how we get peace, this kind of noisy interior that we have because of anxieties of life. How do we get peace in our hearts from a biblical perspective? And having read a number of at least one helpful book on this and listened to a number of talks on this anxiety, it's a massive issue. And what is helpful about this is that it condenses it down into one particular aspect that hopefully will be helpful to the wide spectrum of people who are here before tonight. If we all struggle with anxiety, there would be, of course, then within a spectrum of anxiety, those who really struggle and those who just struggle every now and then. And hopefully tonight we'll address some of those issues of how we quieten hearts that are anxious. And it's worth saying before we look at this article that when we think about these things, when we're thinking about anxieties and worries and fears and concerns, often lots of them are right concerns. It's right to be concerned about my children's spiritual well-being or my children's health or my wife's health. What happens is that instead of it becoming dealt with in a right and godly sense, what happens with anxiety is that it becomes an over-concern. I start to overthink it and over-worry and over-concern it, and that will then have a spectrum. So for some, that will mean that they can't sleep at night. For others, it will mean panic attacks. For some, it will mean phobias and fears. For some, it will come out in OCD. For some, it will come out with physical symptoms. And some of us will have experience of that. Some of us are experiencing that. And some of us will only experience that for a short while, others for a longer period. But that's the over-concern. The other way, and I think particularly this is more true of men than it is women, is that to deal with a right concern, they don't go to an over-concern, they go to chill. And the thing is, the difficulty is that we can think that someone's being godly in this, and they're not. So they can look laid back, they never worry. Never worry about anything, never worry about the children or work. And we think, wow, aren't they godly? And the truth is, it's often not. What's actually happening is people are burying their head in the sand. They're choosing to not engage with the issues. They're choosing just not to think about it. So instead of having a right and godly concern and dealing with it in a way which is biblical, in the way in which Psalm 131 would describe us and call us to do it, these people just neglect it, just bury their head and not think about it. So it's the two extremes. Some will just bury their head, others will over-concern and over-worry, and both are not a biblical response. And what we need to think about is how we, as it were, quieten these noisy interiors and how we do that through the scriptures. And so we're going to look at this article, and you'll have it in front of you. I'm going to read through it. We're then going to stop at certain points, and you'll notice that there's questions. And at each point, we're going to stop, and you're going to discuss in groups those questions. Then we'll come back, have a little bit of discussion on that, and then move on through the article. But the hope is that just that what we're doing tonight is just begin to think, how do we still our noisy hearts in a way that is Christ-like? That makes sense? Okay. Do stop me if there are things that you want to, at the end of the section, I'll have a chance for people to ask questions about something that we've read. If there's something you're not quite understanding, do ask those questions within the groups, and we'll see how we go. So we're on page 14 is the numbered, and it starts by this. God speaks to us in many different ways. When you hear, now it came to pass, settle down for a good story. When God asserts, I am, trust his self-revelation. When he promises, I will, bank on it. When he tells you, you shall not, do what he says. Psalm 131 is in yet a different vein. Most of it is holy eavesdropping. You have intimate access to the inner life of someone who has learned composure, and then he invites you to come along. Psalm 131 is show and tell for how to become peaceful inside. Listen in. And that is Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty, and I do not go after things too great and too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child on his mother, like a weaned child my soul rests on me. Israel, hope in the Lord now and forever. This person is quiet on the inside because he has learned the only true and lasting composure. He shares the details of what the peace that passes understanding is like. Philippians 4, verse 7. Amazingly, this man isn't noisy inside. He isn't busy, busy, busy. He's not obsessed. He's not on the edge. The to-do list and pressures to achieve don't consume him. Ambition doesn't churn inside. Failure and despair don't haunt him. Anxiety isn't spinning him into freefall. He isn't preoccupied with thinking up the next thing he wants to say. Regrets don't corrode his inner experience. Irritation and dissatisfaction don't devour him. He's not stumbling through the minefield of blind longings and fears. He's quiet. Are you quiet inside? Is Psalm 131 your experience too? When your answer is no, it naturally invites follow-up questions. What is the noise going on inside you? Where does it come from? How do you get busy and preoccupied? Why? Do you lose your composure? When do you get worried, irritable, wearied, or hopeless? How can you regain composure? Do you need to learn it for the first time? We'll get to these questions because they're what Psalm 131 answers. But let's dip our toes in the water before taking the plunge. First, think a minute about who's talking to us in Psalm 131. We're listening to the inner conversation of someone whom God called a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. In other words, this man processes life the way a human being is meant to process. That makes him worth listening to. David wrote the original words 3,000 years ago. The psalm wears the heading, A Song of Ascents of David. Like others of David's most memorable psalms, 16, 23, 31, 32, 103, 139, Psalm 131 captures the quintessence of one piece of human experience. We know many things about David, the youngest of eight brothers, fierce protector of his flock, a young man with striking good looks and evident talent, a skilled musician and poet, a deadly soldier, a loyal subject even while a fugitive, a tender and faithful friend, savvy military and political strategist who secured the throne, the husband of a harem and father of countless children, an adulterer who murdered by proxy, a broken-hearted, penitent and decrepit and dying old man. But two characteristics stand out, infusing all the particulars. First, the Lord chose David, anointed him, loved him, and blessed him. God was with David. Second, David knew this Lord. He referred his life to God. He walked with God. Such a man lets you into his stream of consciousness. A millennium later, someone else lived this psalm even more fully. Update the heading, Song of Ascents of Jesus. Psalm 131 expresses Jesus' life experience, the inner workings of his consciousness. Think about that. The Father's chosen, anointed, loved, and blessed Son lets you listen in. God, who became a man, thinks out loud for you. Listen to Psalm 131 and you hear the internal operations of Jesus' mind. This isn't just a theory or exaltation about how to think with the mind of Christ. You catch the bird on the wing. Internal peacemaking happens in front of your eyes. Second, get a clear picture of what Psalm 131 is not. It does not portray blissful, unruffled detachment, a meditative state of higher consciousness. It's not stoic indifference, becoming philosophical about life. It's not about having an easygoing personality or having low expectations so you're easy to please. See, it's not retreat from the troubles of life and the commotion of other people. It's not burying your head in the sand. It's not retirement to a life of ease and wealth, the quiet of having nothing to do and no worries. It's not the pleasant fatigue that follows a hard day's work or a hard workout. It's not the quietening of inner noise that a glass of wine or a daily dose of Prozac produces. After all, Jesus and David were both kingdom builders in real life, real time. They expected and achieved huge things in the midst of commotion and trouble. They experienced pressure, joy, heartache, outrage, affection, and courage. So Psalm 131's inner quiet comes in the midst of actions, relationships, and problems. Third, understand rightly what Psalm 131 does describe. This composure is learned, and it is learned in relationship. Such purposeful quiet is achieved, not spontaneous. It is conscious, alert, and chosen. It's a form of self-mastery by the grace of God. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. And it happens in living relationship with someone else. You're discipled into such composure. You learned it from someone. Listen and watch carefully. You'll come to understand a form of self-mastery that arises only in relationship. Can you get to this quieted place here and now in your actual life? Yes, you can get there from here. This psalm is from a man who leads you by the hand. The last sentence of the psalm stops talking with God and talks to you. Psalm 131 aims to become your words as a chosen, anointed, loved, and blessed child. And we'll look closely at the dynamic. Psalm 131 contains big things in a very tiny package divided into three parts. We're going to look at what those mean in a minute. What I want you to do now is first just look at the first two questions on that discussion sheet. Look at the first two questions. Maybe just in twos and threes with those around you, answer those questions. Can you describe the experience of a noisy interior world? What does the noise reveal about ourselves? And how does knowing the author of this psalm, with all his immense responsibilities and challenge, help us form a biblical understanding of peace? What are some counterfeits to biblical peace? So just a couple of you maybe just want to say, describe that experience of a noisy interior world. What is it? What is that experience? What's it like? What does it sound like?
It's a nightmare.
It is a nightmare?
Yeah.
Yep.
It's just repetitive noise and going on circles and roundabouts and on the merry-go-round.
Yeah. Yep. Thank you. And for others?
I like the description that it's another world, because sometimes when your thoughts go off, when you worry about stuff, it is like another world. Yourself so far on, like 5 years' time, that it is another world.
Yeah.
But you do, and you kind of imagine, you can't see how everybody else is still living their life normally.
Yeah.
And you're already somewhere else.
Yeah.
So it's just a helpful description of it is another world.
Yes.
That's what
this is. No, thank you. Yeah. For others? Anyone else?
It distracts you. You're never fully in the moment. Your mind is being pulled into this turn on.
Yeah, you can't quite focus on anything else when that happens, can you? And even if you try to, you find that your mind just keeps coming back to it. And finally you get to sleep and you wake up the next morning, you think you've forgotten it, and then it's right there. And the feelings come back, don't they? It's just that sense of busyness. And I think probably be fair to say all of us have experienced that noisy interior to a degree. We know what this feels like, don't we? We know how it makes us feel and the wretchedness of it, really. And the next question is, what does that noise reveal about ourselves? Is a harder question. I'm not expecting people to give personal expectations. People feel free to do so. But what does it generally reveal? What is it saying about us when these things are happening? Distraction, anxieties.
That we're not in control?
Certainly we're not in control. And the reverse of that is actually what we're trying to do is be in control, isn't it? Yeah.
Sometimes we try to change things. You've said something, done something.
Yeah.
And you're internal because you want to change it. You want to go back and rewind the thing.
Yes.
Differently. Yeah. Some circumstances reveal your heart. You wish it happened.
Yes, absolutely. And therefore, sometimes it's actually drawn out, isn't it, that actually I'm actually worried about what other people think as well in that. So there's a sense of repentance and grief, but it's also a sense of actually I'm worrying because of what people are thinking of me or the situation or how I view it. Yeah.
Shows my trust in God.
Yeah. It reveals that sense of I'm not trusting absolutely. Sometimes it can reveal a fear of death, would be a big one for many, the anxiety comes out.
It's very self-centered.
Yeah, it becomes all about me. Yeah, and focus about me and not the Lord Jesus. Yeah.
Yeah. What's important to us?
Yeah. It generally reveals our idols, doesn't it? To put it in another language, it generally reveals what it is I'm worshipping more than the Lord. It may be my health, it might be my finances, it might be my family, actually. And those things become big for me and generates the anxiety. Yeah. So it's important to listen to anxieties and to the noise, because often it is saying something about us. It's revealing. We've talked about this before in terms of when we thought about depression, and where actually often these things are revealing something about us. Something is going on within me that I need to tackle. It's not always the case, but more often than not, it is the case that I need to tackle something within my heart that is not quite right with the Lord predominantly. Okay, question, how does knowing the author of this psalm with all his immense responsibilities and challenge help us form a biblical understanding of peace? What are some counterfeits to biblical peace? It's easy to think sometimes, well, people who aren't anxious, it's just because they don't have much to do or because they're not involved in life. And actually what you have, isn't it, David, very busy man, but new peace, new quietness of heart. Yeah. Is that an encouragement? Any other encouragements from that? What are some of the counterfeits then to biblical peace? Certainly we can sort it out ourselves, yeah.
Escapism.
Who said that? I was thinking it's Nigel there. I was like, whoa. Lift, move. It's like, how do you do that? Wow. Yeah. Yeah, escapism. What kind of things might we use for escapism?
Meditation.
Computer games.
Alcohol.
Sorry?
Not me, but...
Alcohol, yeah, certainly. The two or three glasses of red wine in the evening, yeah.
Facebook.
Yeah, social media. Anything to distract my mind so I don't have to think is what's going on there. Yeah. Sorry?
Music.
Yeah.
Shopping.
Yeah. No, certainly. And just particularly with shopping on Amazon and all of these things, it's things that we seek to distract us, to kind of just feel that inner noise, just to bring some peace, isn't it? So just to bring a kind of comfort. You're putting a Band-Aid on it, really, and just a kind of quick fix to find that peace. That is the escapism. It's just looking elsewhere. You're just all that's happening in all these things is you're just trying to distract yourself from dealing with it to bring peace, because you've got to do something to fill your mind rather than worry or be anxious about this. So you fix on whatever it is. Yeah.
Stoicism is another one. Keep my head down.
Yeah, the kind of classic British stiff upper lip, isn't it? You know, we don't need to worry about it. We just keep going. Yeah. Yeah, or you choose to do the other, which is that part of stoicism is just kind of bury your head in the sand, don't worry about it, hey, just be happy, go dancing, whatever. Yeah. Any questions before we move on? Anything that anyone just wants to chip in, clarify, add? I think we're pretty there.
I think there's quite a fine line between worrying about things that you have control over and worrying about things that you actually have no control over, and kind of fighting.
Yeah.
It's like the poem Serenity, isn't it?
I don't know the
poem. Yeah. The thing that the grace to understand what I can change and what I can't change and know the difference.
Yeah, and I think what we're trying to say tonight is of course it's not kind of we're not going to get to the position of just hey let go we don't need anything to do. That's not what we're getting. What we're trying to get to is okay, how do I respond in a right and biblical manner, rather than over concern? So even the things of worries that I can control, I'm still worrying about them probably in a way that's not necessarily right and biblical. And I think that's where we're trying to get to between a right godly concern. So what is a right godly concern according to the scriptures about my concern for children or for my health or for, and what is, when do I trigger into over concern and how does that feel? And I think that's that point, isn't it? Where actually when it's over concern, it's dominating my every thought. I'm thinking about it. I can even be in control of it, but I'm still thinking about it and trying to do something. How I then live that out and try and do it in a way that actually comes from a inner peace rather than a turmoil or trying to just fix things and being on that treadmill to try and get going. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, let's push on. Back on page 16. And what we're going to do now, what he does now is he takes each verse bit by bit. So we're just going to take verse 1, have some questions. Verse 2, have some questions. Verse 3, have some questions. So there's verse 1. Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, and I do not go after things too great and too difficult for me. Faith delivers you from your biggest problem, a proud self-will. David says to the Lord, I am not self-trusting, opinionated, and headstrong. I am not superior to others. I am not attempting the impossible. The process through which he was tamed is still implicit until verse 2, and the reason for such astonishing composure and humility is still implicit until verse 3. We see the results first and are intrigued. David is quiet. He has consciously distanced himself from everything that rattles inside us. To be able to say, I am not something, you must learn to identify the something. A pool of water in the stillness of dawn is highly sensitive to vibration. Watch the surface carefully. You detect the approach of the slightest breeze or a slight tremor in the ground. You locate the wriggling of a fish you cannot see or a minute water bug skating over the surface. In the same way, this quiet psalm can make you highly sensitive to noise. It's an instrument with which to detect gusts and tremors and thrashing and insects in the soul. What makes us so noisy inside? Turn the psalm into its opposite, the anti-psalm. Self. My heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself. And my eyes are haughty. I look down on other people. And I chase other things too great and too difficult for me. So of course I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally, like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap. Like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everybody all the time. Noisiness makes perfect sense. You can identify exactly where the rattling noises come from. These are those things which drive our anxiety. Do you remember Alice in Wonderland, how Alice was either too big or too small? Because she was never quite the right size, she was continually disoriented. We all have that problem. We're the wrong size. We imagine ourselves to be independent and autonomous, proud hearts. We become engrossed in monstrous trivialities of our own devising. We pursue grandiosities and glories. We become afraid of our own shadows. One of the symptoms of the disease is that we become noisy inside. 17th century English had a great word for how we stir up much ado about nothing: vainglory. Or in Macbeth's bitter words, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Of course, this doesn't seem like much of a problem while we busily telemarket our pride, both to ourselves and to others. I just want a little respect and appreciation. Of course, I want the home appliances to work and the car mechanic to be honest. That's pretty normal. I want approval and understanding to be included. Is that too much to ask? I want the church to thrive, my sermon to go well, the worship to be biblical. It's for God after all. I want satisfaction and compensation for the ways others did me wrong. If others would just own up and then treat me right. I don't want much. If only I had better health, a little more money, a more meaningful job, nicer clothes, and a restful vacation, then I'd be satisfied. I want a measure of success, just a bit of recognition. As an athlete, a beauty, an intellectual, a musician, a leader, a mother, I want control. Who doesn't? Comfort, ease, convenience. Why not? I want to feel good. Doesn't God want me to feel good? I want to feel good about myself, to have more self-confidence, to believe in myself. I want my way. I want the goodies. I want glory. I want God to do my will. I want to be God. Doesn't everybody? Our slavery to the corruption that is in the world by lust or evil desires in the NIV, 2 Peter 1:4, seems so plausible. Our restless disorientation seems so natural, so desirable, but it's noisy. The noise tips us off to what's going on. The static of anxiety, irritation, despondency, or ambition makes sense from within the logic of a proud heart. If you're not proud, then quietness and composure make sense. It also comes with the territory that we're opinionated, routinely judging and belittling others, haughty eyes. Pride is not just about me, it's also about you. I must look down on you in some way. I must establish my superiority in some way. Some people wear their arrogance and superiority openly and even boast of their boasting. But our absorption in judgmental opinion runs very deep. Pride says I'm right to myself. Haughty eyes say I'm right compared to you. Have you ever noticed that even people who feel lousy about themselves are judgmental towards others? When you feel inferior to others, you don't admire and respect them or treat them with merciful consideration. Instead, you envy, hate, nitpick, grumble, and criticize. Even self-belittling tendencies, low self-esteem, self-pity, self-hatred, timidity, fearfulness, diffidence, fears of failure and rejection fundamentally express pride failing, pride intimidated, and pride despairing. Such pride, even when much battered, still finds someone else to look down on. It's no accident that the church fathers discussed fear of man as a subset of pride when they contemplated the 7 deadly sins besetting every soul. A friend of mine once vividly described this problem. She said that she had almost no true peers, people with whom she related eye to eye. Her relationships were not characterized by generosity, candor, or trust. There were a few pedestal people in her life, people she thought walked on water, who could do no wrong. There were many, many pit people in her life, people she looked down on for one reason or other. The two categories were connected only by an elevator shaft. A person could fall off the pedestal and end up in the pit, but no pit person had ever been rehabilitated. She had a long history of disappointment in every relationship. Family and former friends lodged in her mental doghouse. Unsurprisingly, she was a woman with a lot of inner noise, fretful, self-preoccupied, easily offended, depressive, competitive. But as she grew in Christ, she grew in composure. She gained an inner gyroscope. As she learned to live in the way of peace, lo and behold, she began to discover peers and to build friendships. Another way of putting this is to say that she stopped pursuing impossibilities. That's the third phrase in Psalm 131, verse 1. It's not going after things that are beyond you, things too great and too wonderful. Even the small, everyday things that everyone races after are, in fact, beyond us. From your daily bread to your abilities and opportunities, these are gifts from God that you don't control. What happens when you attempt to control another person's attitudes and choices to bend them to your will? You set yourself up for all sorts of ugly things, despair or rage, anxiety or short-lived euphoria, suspicion or manipulation. What happens when you attempt to ensure that you will not get sick and die? You become obsessed with diet and exercise or litigious towards doctors, or plagued with fear that any nagging pain might be the bad one, big one that finally gets you. What happens when you're obsessed with getting people to like you? You become flirtatious or artificial, a coward or a deceiver, a chameleon or a recluse. What happens when you live for success in sports, career, or your physical appearance? You get injured. You finally retire. Someone comes along who is better than you or better looking. You get old and wrinkled. You die. But when you pursue what you're called to pursue, it makes sense you'll have composure. You'll discover what you're made for. Paul once put it this way: flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22. When you go after the right things, you'll find what you're looking for. So we're going to look now and just pause again, look at some questions, just again in twos and threes. How does Psalm 131 appear to be structured? How does it progress? That should only take a few minutes. How does verse 1 reveal what's making us anxious? Spend some time on this one. What are some of these things? How are they seen in your life? And then question 5 on page 17, Dr. Pallison gives an example of internal dialogue we might have with ourselves. What strikes you about what is said? Where can you relate? Don't worry about question 6. Let's just spend some time looking at 3, 4, and 5, particularly 4 and 5. And again, we've not got a huge amount of time, so maybe 5-7 minutes just thinking about those things, and then we'll feed back in again. Let's just look at question 4. Maybe some folks just want to... So how does verse 1... reveal what is making us anxious? What are some of these things? How are they seen in our lives? So how does verse 1 reveal what is making us anxious?
Being proud, haughty, and going after things that are too difficult.
Yes. How do they make us anxious? How does being proud make me anxious?
Because you don't ever want
to fail,
and you get anxious about failing.
Okay, yeah.
Because you're proud.
Yeah. So you want to make sure you get it all right, yeah. Yeah. Okay, what about haughtiness?
You're always worrying about how you're going to be the best.
Yep. And the other side?
Worrying about how people aren't as good as you, or you perceive you as good.
Yes.
Mess things up for you.
Yep. And the flip side of all that is, of course, you can spend your time worrying about what people think of you, so you're fearing their thinking as well. Yeah. What about the last one? Chasing after that which is too difficult for us? How does that make us anxious?
Sometimes it's just the demand of control.
Yep. Yep.
Well, we're never going to achieve it, so...
Yep. You're never going to get there, are you?
It's just impossible.
Yep, that's it. You're never going to get there. And the sniffing thing in all, isn't it, is I think we said it in the first bit of discussion, is that in one sense, you've just been absorbed in yourself. That's the fundamental here. It's just all about you. How others think about you, what you can achieve, what you can do, what you can't do, what you can control, what you can't control. It's just about you. It's absorbing, utterly. And we need to see that. That's actually what's making me anxious is me. It's my heart, is my self-absorption. We want to blame the world, but the truth is it's me. Being absorbed with me at the root of it. Does anyone want to add anything on that before we move on? No?
In terms of the ambitious bit, what was helpful to me is, I can't remember where I read it, but it's all about like our earthly ambition, isn't it? And if we just focus on our earthly ambition and what we want to achieve, and in reality all of that is passing because it's earthly and it's not eternal, then if our focus is all about on what we want now and earthly, and that's actually going to fade and not last, then our anxiety is going to swell up because it's not lasting.
Yep.
Whereas if our ambition is eternal and yeah. godly, then that won't cause anxiety because yeah. it's not fading.
Yeah. So you're working for things that will last eternally yeah. rather than things that are not going to last. Yeah. And of course, in those ambitions, isn't it? Well, ambition's a good thing. But more often than not, again, it's all about me. It's about what I want rather than what the Lord wants or his kingdom or his purposes. So, yeah, thank you. Yeah, no, go on.
Claire raised a good question. We get on to the next question because
I got this one. It's all right.
But it's about really when is it when is Christ saying children wrong? Is it always wrong? And there will always be, we're not going to come quickly to answers, are we, sometimes in our life as Christians, as we are working our way through something like this, we will have an element of worry and anxiety as we're working it out.
Yeah, absolutely.
Am I making any sense?
Is there two parts to what you're saying? One part is the question of pride with yes. children. Second part is we're not going to fix it straight away.
Yeah, we're not instantly going to
no.
have an answer to
the question. Yeah, no, thank you. And I think it's just worth saying on the back of that is that there's not going to be a silver bullet tonight. We're not going to get to the end. You're going to suddenly go, I'm never going to worry again, okay? So I'm really sorry, and if, you know, but the unless Jesus comes right at the end. And then, hey, we're all there. But I think what it is this process of how we go through, yeah. And I think in terms of pride in our children, I think that in all of these things, isn't it, it's trying to work out what is our purpose, what are we actually thinking at that point? Is it secretly what I'm thinking as I see my child succeed, wow, haven't I done a good job? And secretly, underneath it, it's a secret kind of sense of, yeah, I'm doing pretty well here. I'm pretty good at parenting. Or actually, I'm really, really quite chuffed that actually my kids have my genes of intelligence or and not my wife's. that wouldn't be true in our case. But in those kind of things, isn't it? It's what I'm really proud about. And actually, there is a sense of being pleased in my children and delighting with them in their success, which is different to a kind of self-congratulations of, hey, haven't I done great? And I think that's a very fine line that we quickly, and all of course, all our motivations are mixed. It's very hard to discern what's truly going on. But thank you. Okay, so question 5, this example of internal dialogue. What strikes you about what's said? Where can you relate? Did it relate? Did it trigger? Anyone, thoughts, comments on that?
It's interesting how at the start you try to normalise things and say everyone else is worrying about the same things. So therefore it's okay to kind of expect these things or
yeah.
demand these things.
Yeah.
Just because you're comparing them.
Yeah, so as long as everyone else is doing, I'm okay. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Yeah. It's helpful, isn't it, just to see that whole sense of how our hearts work. We try and normalise, and we, more than that, we just turn it into, it's okay, it's all right. Doesn't God want me to feel good about me? Doesn't God want me to have perfect health? And we kind of justify to our hearts that actually what we're doing and being anxious is okay. And actually what we need to see is actually more often than not it's revealing that I'm absorbed with something else other than the Lord Jesus. And I don't want to simplify it so simply down to that, particularly for those who are struggling with anxiety. But I think that the question we've got to keep asking ourselves is, what is the noisy interior revealing? What is it saying? Where am I? Where's my focus lost other than Christ?
I just mentioned the if only that he puts in the middle of that dialogue. And the if only is shifting any responsibility for the noise onto something else.
Yeah.
Someone else, something else, God himself.
Yeah. And we love to do that, and we love to blame others. And again, as we keep saying, we've got to keep looking at our hearts. Okay, let's go back to page 18 and verse 2. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child on his mother, like a weaned child my soul rests on me. So having seen the result, now we see the process, the how. Quiet your noisy self to know the peace that passes understanding. To gain composure is to go through a weaning process. Something that once meant everything to you comes to mean nothing. What is this composing, this quieting, this weaning? Notice that you are definitively different at the end of the process. You aren't sort of composed, sort of quiet, sort of weaned. You once were noisy, now you've learned quiet. And we always learn through a process. But in principle, there are not gradations. You either have it or you don't. You either know how to quiet yourself or you stay noisy. You're either a nursing infant or a weaned child. And in the first word in Psalm 131, verse 2, translated as surely, David comes close to taking an oath. If I don't, if this isn't so, then I swear that. David means it. He is bound and determined to have wrestled down his unruly soul. Dying to your restless, fretful, and irritable ways does not come easily. There is no technique, automatic formula, or pat answer. To compose your soul means literally to level it. Bulldoze the building site. Run a harrow across the rutted, bumpy field. Get a grip. Get a grip. When Jesus said, "Peace be still," to the stormy lake, he smoothed the turbulence. To quiet your soul means to silence the noise and tumult. Shh to your desires, fears, opinions, anxieties, agendas, and irritabilities. We looked in detail at the assertions David made about himself in the first verse. Now we see that David has gone about unplugging the noise machines and knocking down the ladders. This sort of composure and quietness is not apathy, but alertness. It is conscious, not unconscious. It's the equanimity of self-mastery by grace, not the equanimity of sleepy ease. How do you purify your heart? How does a proud heart become a humble heart? You do not wrestle yourself down by doing penance. You can beat on yourself, resolve to mend your ways, wear a hair shirt, I don't know what that is, and still be proud. You do not destroy the tumult of self-will by sheer will. I'll stop being irritable. I will stop being fretful. I will stop imposing my will on the universe. Can the leopard change its spots? You are not strong enough. You're too strong. You only wrestle yourself down by the promises of God's loving kindness. You need the invasion of the Redeemer, the hand of the shepherd. You need great help, the way a drowning man needs great help from outside himself to rescue him. Only one thing is strong enough to overpower and slay unruly cravings and a stormy life. What God promises to do in and through Jesus Christ. It is by precious and very great promises that we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. From God's side, we escape ourselves by being loved by Jesus Christ through the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit himself. From our side, we escape ourselves by learning a lifestyle of intelligent repentance, genuine faith, and specific obedience. In the 1700s, Katrina von Schlegel wrote a hymn about wrestling to compose and quiet her soul. It's an extended personalization of Psalm 131, verse 2, presumably written in the context of some great loss. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change his faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways lead to a joyful end. Think about that and still yourself. Remember the Lord's favor. control, fidelity and friendship. Remain patient in your sufferings. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confident, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. See, why does she have to keep reminding herself, be still, my soul? We need to be stilled. Who is strong enough to rule the unruly things that wail, rattle, or shout within us? God is purposefully active in his children. He will have final say. Christ ruled the storms, rules them still, and will rule them. You can trust someone else amid your present uncertainties. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the vale of tears, then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who come to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Perhaps irreparable loss is the hardest thing to face. A loved one dies, will never walk again through the door to greet you. You retire and can never again return to the work into which you poured your talent, time and concern. You'll never again be young. No second chance to do your college years or that failed marriage over again. The day Lily bloomed and it is no more. Such things devastate us. Can you quiet yourself? Jesus gives you himself. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief and fear are gone. Sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Katrina von Schlegel was the ultimate realist. Most of the noise in our souls is generated by trying to control the uncontrollable. We grasp after the wind. We rage, fear, and finally despair. But this wise sister refocused onto a hope more enduring than fragile, destructible hope so. Be still, my soul. All that is hard now will be forgotten amid love's purest joys. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Psalm 131, faith lives with eyes open. David drives this home with a wonderful metaphor. Like a weaned child on his mother, like a weaned child, my soul rests on me. And the original sentence emphasizes the parallelism and does not even contain the verb rest. See, like a weaned child on his mother, like a weaned child on me, my soul. Most of us have seen a nursing child before the weaning process begins. And for those of you who are mothers, this image will be particularly evocative. When a hungry child is placed on his mother's laps, he is agitated. He roots around, squirming anxiously. If he doesn't get immediate attention and satisfaction, he frets and fusses. He is frustrated and peevish because he wants something. He needs something. Mother's milk means life, health, satisfaction, joy. If mother doesn't deliver right now, he'll thrash about. His emotions range over the whole spectrum of noisy, negative emotion. You witness the childish versions of the things that destroy adults. Anxiety, depression, anger, jealousy, discontent and confusion. We've all seen that. But then have you ever seen that same child 2 weeks later when he is successfully weaned? The difference is amazing. A dramatic change has taken place. Now, when that child is placed in his mother's lap, he sits quietly, giving his attention in a different direction. Child rests upon his mother at peace, assuming she's spooning in the mush. The child has changed. Envision your own soul as a small child sitting on your lap. You used to be noisy, squirming and demanding. Now you sit still. That's the picture of learning peace. Look at questions verses 7 and 8. Verse 2, how do we learn to quieten ourselves? What is it not? And how can a hymn such as Be Still My Soul teach us to quiet our hearts? Okay. So how do we learn to quieten ourselves? Like that. Yep. So we have to recognize the noise. Absolutely. Yep. Thank you. How else?
Sit still with God.
Sorry?
You need to sit still with God and remember what he's done already.
Yeah. So certainly looking to the cross and looking to, yeah, to what he has done. Absolutely, yeah. And in doing that, isn't it? Never to put to death those restless, fretful, irritable ways. Yeah. Anything else? What is it not? How do we not quieten ourselves?
Thinking we can be stronger.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, so we think, pull your socks up, get on, sort yourself out. It's not that. It is, as Joey Helfer said, looking to Christ, isn't it? It's remembering he's our Redeemer, and he will help us to put to death those restless, fretful, irritable ways. And he brings the peace, as it were, by his... Charlie.
We were saying it's a bit of both because some of your reasoning, like either with somebody else or just in your head, is sometimes a bit like you start with, okay, this I shouldn't be worrying about this, and then you go on to why. So she says in the song, be still my son, she's like telling herself,
yeah,
be still. But this is why, and these are all the reasons.
Yeah.
So, like, putting them together in...
So, another, talking to our own hearts is what you're saying.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. And that is true, but you've got to talk yourself to truth. So it's different to just kind of pull my socks up. I've just got to fix. But I am to speak to my heart, to quiet it. That's part of, certainly. And he says that, doesn't he? Page 19, from our side, we escape by learning a lifestyle of intelligent repentance. So repenting where we need to, genuine faith in the hope of the gospel... And then specific obedience, living out in light of the promises of what God has done. Yeah.
I think in my own experience, the first step then in intelligent repentance is so easy to skip over. To acknowledge there's sin in this, but actually repenting brings me a greater awareness before the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. No, thank you. Yeah. And it may just be worth fleshing that out in terms of the sin is if you think of Adam and Eve in the garden, what is the sin there? What is sin? It's rejecting actually ultimately that God loves me and knows what is best for me. And I believe the lie of Satan that says actually God doesn't love me, God doesn't want the best for me, God is not with me or for me. And actually, in the midst of anxiety, that is the lie I'm believing. I'm believing the lie that actually God doesn't want what's good, he doesn't want what's best, and he's not with me. So he's allowed this to happen, particular situation. And therefore, I am refusing to believe the truth of the gospel. Hence, why I need to repent to come back and recognize, actually, he is in control, he is good, he does love me, and he does want what's best for me. And he is walking with me through whatever the trial or the purpose. Does that make sense? There's lots of blank faces.
It's that word intelligent. I think that's quite a powerful word in that statement. It's like when my kids do something wrong and they apologize, I always say, what are you sorry for?
Yeah, absolutely. No, that's very helpful. That's absolutely right. It's because otherwise we can just go through glibly. I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for that. And actually we need to be thinking about what it is, which goes back to Stephen's point from the beginning, isn't it? That we have to recognize what the noise is to be able to repent of it, to be able to then deal with it and tackle it. Yeah. Anyone... Let's move on. How can a hymn such as Be Still My Soul teach us to quiet our heart then? People find that helpful or?
When she talks to herself, she says the same thing about being still many times in the hymn. So it's not just like a one-off event. You have to continue to remind yourself of this.
Yeah. Daily. Yeah. So it is that continual, isn't it, of speaking to our own hearts, top of page 20, you've got the first one is remembering the Lord's favour, control, fidelity, friendship. So you stop allowing the lies of the world and the lies of Satan. In suffering, you're remaining patient, trusting that God knows what he is doing and guides the future as he has the past. You keep reminding yourself, because you need to keep doing that. The end of that, just before the last verse on that first column, you can trust someone else amid your present uncertainties. You can trust Jesus in the midst of these times. And right at the end of the first paragraph, second column, page 20, Jesus gives you himself. That's what we have. Jesus has given you himself. He is Emmanuel. He is with you through the trials of life. And he will give you what you need for this day and to enable. And actually, knowing that enables me to just still my soul. Yeah. And I think the last thing there is perspective, isn't it? Perspective, the end of that second column. All that is hard now will be forgotten amid love's purest joys. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the hard thing of life, isn't it? So we get consumed with the now and we forget eternity. And we forget what it is we have been redeemed for and are being made like Christ for. And that actually in the scheme of it, in the scheme of eternity, actually all that is hard now will be forgotten amid love's purest joys. Which is an astonishing thing, isn't it? Okay, we're going to push on.
Can I say, please. I love this type of statement. Psalm 131 faith lives with eyes open.
Yeah.
You know, you have a sort of faith between close your eyes and,
yeah, yeah.
And go on, but as Christians, we live with our eyes open.
Yeah. So we're not kind of burying our head in the sand. We're not afraid to deal with our past. We're not afraid to deal with the issues in our hearts or be able to confess our sin because we have this faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus. Yeah. Which is where we go, verse 3. Israel's hope in the Lord now and forever. We look first at the result and then at the process. And this last line gives the reason. The Lord Jesus Christ is your hope. Pride dies as the humility of faith lives. Haughtiness lowers its eyes as the dependency of hope lifts up its eyes. You stop pursuing impossibilities when you start pursuing certainties. This simple sentence distills wonders. Consider the command and invitation you are now receiving. First, you are called by name, Israel, originally named an insignificant family group of roaming Bedouin. Later, it identified a mildly significant buffer state in the ancient Near East. But now, the scope of Psalm 131, verse 3, extends to call every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That includes you. We're all called to set our hope in the Lord now and forever. Sometimes Jesus applies the old name to his new people, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, or the Jew inwardly with a circumcised heart, Romans 2:29. But now we're more commonly called by other names, beloved, chosen, holy ones, set apart to the Holy One, saints. Sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, slaves, called out ones, church, disciples. Disciple is the most commonly used name to describe you. You consciously, intentionally are about the busyness of learning and changing as you live with your teacher for life, Jesus Christ. Second, you're called to hope in the Lord. Who is this person who topples all the ladders to nowhere and gives you something better? He is the true God. The only redeemer from the idols we construct. Your hope is in I Am, who becomes known simply as the Lord. Eventually, he more immediately and personally names himself, Jesus Christ is Lord. What exactly are you to hope for? Psalm 131 is very condensed, stating the general principle without any specifics beyond the person. You're free to particularize the content of hope with promises from throughout the Bible. But it would probably be wisest to start in the immediate vicinity. Psalm 131 is intentionally paired with Psalm 130, which gives details about what exactly we're to hope in, italicized. Out of the depths I've cried to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears pay attention to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. See, the things in italics invite your hope. You will not go wrong if you fulfill Psalm 131, verse 3, by living out Psalm 130. The sense of need, the eager anticipation, and the inner tension of waiting effectively illustrate what Psalm 131's composure is like. We're racehorses, not milk cows. We're called to equine alertness and focus, not bovine placidity and apathy. Third, you're called to such hopes now and forever. David speaks in a generality, literally, from now until forever. That pretty much covers the territory. But the time frame of our hope is even more clearly defined than David could have known. We hope in a specific, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. Both now and forever shine with newer, brighter meanings for us who read Psalm 131 in the light of Christ. The clarinet solo has been picked up by the fall orchestra. Transpose this last line, at least mentally, as you personalize the psalm. In Christ, the Lord, disciples have more, in Christ the Lord, disciples have more details to inform intelligent faith. Your biggest problem is proud self-will. That's the noise machine inside you. And there is a way to gain composure through the Lord who is the way. What should you do now so you can honestly say, my heart is not proud? How do you go about making this psalm your own? How do you quiet yourself? Personalizing. First, identify the ladders to nowhere that pride erects. Where do you raise up ladders of achievement? How do you go for it? Go for victory, go for grades, go for promotion, go for the big church, go for the idealized devotional life. Where do you clamber up ladders of acquisition? If only you get a little bit more, get the goodies, get the security, get the recognition. Where do you race up ladders of appetite, gratify your need for ease, gratify hunger or lust or superiority, gratify your need to control or to be understood? Where do you scuttle up ladders of avoidance? Get away from poverty, get away from rejection, get away from suffering, get away from people. Pride sets up these ladders and climbs up high. The inner static gives away the secret. You feel nervously happy when you climb up a few rungs. You feel bitter and despairing when you land in a heap at the bottom. Haughty eyes look down on anyone below you on the particular ladders that you most cherish. You freely criticize others about some things, not everything. These particular ladders from which you gaze down in disdain are your precious and proud aspirations. You feel envy or despair when anyone else rises or threatens to rise above you in some things, not everything. You chase after impossibilities, matters too great and too wonderful. No wonder you're noisy inside. Stairs of sand look so good. They promise to take you someplace good, but they collapse beneath the weight of your life. Second, come to know Jesus. He never climbed the ladders to nowhere. He's the iconoclast, the ladder toppler, the idol breaker, the lie piercer, the pride smasher, the eyes lowerer, the mouth stopper. He gives life, makes peace, gives joy, and makes you over. Seek Jesus, carrying your sins in your hand. Psalm 131 is his consciousness, quieted but not placid, composed but not detached. His composure is a communicable attribute, something he willingly teaches and gives away. Psalm 131 embodies a radical, violent, contrarian dynamic. It issues in utter delight. It goes against everything we innately cherish. It gives us something worth cherishing forever. Have you seen the bumper sticker that says, "Question authority"? This psalm shows the only way to do that without yourself falling into the hypocrisy and tyranny of every man did what was right in his own eyes, Judges 21:25. Jesus is the supreme interrogator of every instinctual, habitual, and self-arrogating authority. Let him question your authority too and then liberate you. You need Jesus to pull off a coup d'etat in your heart. Psalm 131 overthrows the powers that be in order to establish the reign of him who is. This is a very quiet little psalm, but it contains a revolutionary dynamic. Mark Marx, Nietzsche, and Freud have been well described as masters of suspicion. They rip veils of civilized, self-righteous complacency. They rattle the cage with countercultural analysis of the human condition. Calvin and Hobbes, the far side and non sequitur, give suspicion a touch of whimsy. Beats, hippies, existentialists, punks, and goths make a run of giving suspicion a viable lifestyle. They see something of what's wrong and aim for something truer. But how can you criticize pride in others without immolating yourself in your own pride? How do you not fall into the darkness of seeing darkness? When it comes to suspicion, only one person really pulls it off. Jesus is the master of masters of suspicion. And he's master of the lifestyle alternative too. See, the Psalm 131 person engages in self-suspicion and social suspicion, toppling vainglory at every turn. But such a person ends in mirth and frolic, not cynicism and hypocrisy. Jesus gives you his own joy. His countercultural refreshes itself over the long haul. It has a principle of self-renewal, the demolition of pride, the creation of not pride. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17:3. Jesus unveils the inner worlds, each and all, and floods hearts with light. He exposes both the self-righteously complacent and the self-righteously suspicious. He turns all the inner worlds upside down. He disassembles the noise machine. He saves you from himself. He teaches you quiet. He gives you himself. Third, live the mindset of Psalm 131. When you set your hope in the right place, you become just the right size. No pride, no looking down from on high, no hot pursuit of pipe dreams. The soul storms meet their master, and he says, be quiet, shh, peace, be still. What is this? He commands even the demons and they obey him. Who is this? The wind and the sea obey him. A final word. Psalms are meant to be read and quoted verbatim. See, read Psalm 131 again. Read it slowly. Take in each sentence. Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty, and I do not go after things too great and too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child on his mother. Like a weaned child, my soul rests on me. Israel, hope in the Lord now and forever. Memorize these words. It will take you only a few minutes to make them your own. You can memorize a whole chapter of the Bible in 5 minutes. Then turn these words over in your mind before drifting to sleep, before counseling someone else, as you drive in your car, when you approach God to talk, when you get noisy inside for whatever reason. Read these words together in public worship, preach or teach the psalm. Get the music and sing this psalm with your brothers and sisters. Psalms learned verbatim teach you to play classical music composition, practiced from the score, memorized and played note perfect. Psalms also intend to teach you how to play jazz. Memorization serves extemporization. Psalm 131 is a model as you improvise within your life experience. Most of life you make up as you go along. You'll probably say thousands of words out loud today, and that's nothing compared to the audio and video streaming continuously within your soul. What's playing in your theater? Are you noisy or composed? Most of daily life is extemporaneous speech, not read from a manuscript. Few scenes in daily life are scripted, rehearsed, and recited by rote. Life and ministry don't usually happen in boilerplate texts. Psalm 131 is for jazz as well as classical. It gives a for instance for the rest of your thinking. It sketches the general contours of a God-related life of dependent faith. You colour in the living details, playing out personal variations on the Bible's theme. Create such inner conversations moment by moment. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5. Holy Spirit works in you to form a psalm-generating heart and lifestyle. As you live in Christ in all circumstances, Jesus teaches you to think the way he does. Just gone 8 o'clock. I think it'd be good just to spend just a few minutes thinking about question 9. Questions 11 and 12 are really for your own to think about, of ladders to nowhere and your personal ladders and what does it look like. And it'd be good, maybe just spend some time, just look at question 9 and question 13. So what are the reasons, and then identify what steps you're going to take to address. Just spend 2 or 3 minutes, I don't think that'll take long to do. And then we'll just have a few minutes of just feedback and any questions, and I'll recommend a couple of books, and we'll aim to finish in the next few minutes. Just for these final minutes. So what reasons are we given for why we can quieten our hearts? How do we each quieten and encourage? Yeah.
And the personal relationship, the names are both there.
Yeah.
When you think about the second, who is Jesus? It's knowing Jesus. On top of page 22.
Yeah.
He is the true God, the redeemer of the idols we construct. And then third, it's a hope is not just mine, but the eternity.
It says that is our personal relationship, is known the one who can crush the ladders that we come up with. And what are then other steps that we might take to address the noisy interior, especially in times of anxiety? Just practical steps that we might take.
Practical stuff is praying that God reveals a deeper level of something to you to tackle it.
Thank you. And then it may then go back to intelligent repentance and then replacing our faith in trust.
Actually, spending time reading and getting to know the Lord better, because otherwise we end up more and more self-obsessed. And when we're reading, forcing ourselves to really think about who He is.
Yeah.
And not just the people
else trying to
help
them
to what
we're
doing. Yeah. Thank you. Sometimes being aware
of
that also, it's a weaning process, it's going to be difficult and it's going to be a battle.
Yeah.
But the Lord will help us in that.
Yeah, yeah.
So even if we're fighting the same battle onwards and onwards, it's been never ending.
Yeah.
We've still got a hope now forever.
Yeah, no, it's true. And the battle may go on forever. And interesting, I think it's Palison or Welch say that actually you should make anxiety your friend, because it becomes your friend in the sense that what it does is it enables you to see what's happening in your heart, and it causes you to throw yourself greater onto the Lord Jesus. It deepens your relationship with Christ. So we have to see that actually these things actually draw me, or should draw me, into Christ, not away from Christ. And it deepens my relationship. It deepens my repentance and it heightens my gratitude. And so we can make anxiety our friend in that sense. As we battle on. Yeah. Anything else?
As Steve brought up about people who have a natural tendency to worry, and it's not so easy for them just to put this into practice, because it's something that you even inherited.
Yeah, absolutely. And in lots of ways, we don't control anxiety. Lots of things I can control. Anxiety, I can't always. It just comes upon me in that sense. And so it will be just an ongoing battle, day by day. It may just be the thorn in the flesh, as Paul talks about, and knowing that actually this may just be my battle that I have to endure, but doing so knowing that His grace is sufficient for me each day. And that He will give me all that I need. It is striking, Jesus does tell us to worry about one thing in the Bible. That is eternal life, where you're going. And actually, if you've got that nailed, everything else falls into place, is the point, isn't it? Matthew 6. Actually, if you know where you're going eternally, all the other fears can be put in that perspective. And the big picture, isn't it, all the way through the Bible, the backdrop of the Bible often is that Old Testament narrative, the Exodus story, and being taken into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, what happens is they run out of food and it all goes wrong. And what do they get? They get manna for the day. They get the food they need for that day. Jesus, the Lord doesn't provide them for food for a week or even a month. Why does he not do that? Because he wants them to keep coming back to him and trust him just for this day. They don't need to worry about tomorrow or the week ahead. They just need to worry about today. And he gives the grace that they need for that day. And that kind of manner idea, that word really in the New Testament, it's not the same word linguistically, but the idea comes more into the idea of grace. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, that picture of grace. His grace is sufficient each day. So today I just need to be about today, not about tomorrow or the days after what might happen. I just need to be concerned with the grace that he has given me for today and with that intimacy of relationship with him, knowing that I have the great hope sorted. Let me finish just by recommending I've found this very helpful, a really helpful little book by Timothy Lane. Timothy Lane used to be the director of CCEF. He's now moved on to be president of the Institute for Pastoral Care. But it's a little book called Living Without Worry, How to Replace Anxiety with Peace. And it's a really, really helpful book. It looks at what worry is, what anxiety is, what the biblical picture is. It looks and takes you through the past, the present, the future. And then in about chapter 7, it begins to really start to do the kind of stuff that we've been thinking about tonight, but in a little bit more detail. And it really is quite, it's an easy read. It's not technical. It's just a very helpful book, thinking about how we can bring about the change of the biblical change, this godly concern, this quiet inside. And so I'd highly recommend it. I haven't actually got any copies for sale tonight, but if a number of people came to me and said, hey, Mark, could you order a load, then I'll order a load and get them sent. I think they're about £7 from the good book or turnofthose.com. So there's that book. Online, CCEF, if you've never been to their website, it's an amazingly helpful website. They did a whole conference on anxieties, 5 sessions, and I think it's about $20, which roughly is about £12-13. They're well worth it. Really helpful. It's David Pallison and Ed Welch, and just talking through these issues in greater depth and just really helpful, a whole weekend on anxiety and speaking to people who are struggling with this. And the last thing for me to say really is, look, if you are struggling with anxiety, and for some it might be that it's out of control for you at the moment, please don't suffer alone. Please do speak with someone who you can pray with, talk with, and begin to wrestle some of these issues through. Sometimes we just need someone to walk alongside us and help us in those days to point us back to the Lord Jesus and to help us talk through what's actually the heart issue that's going on. Because our hearts are deceptive and I can't quite see, I get blind. And so I need friends who can do that. And if you're thinking about, I don't know how to do that, then this very helpful little book by Ed Welch has just come out, Side by Side, Walking with Others in Wisdom and Love, helps to show how we are needy and we are needed. And so it talks about how we can help one another, but it also talks about how we need to allow ourselves to be helped as well. So two very little helpful, well, I've only just started reading this, but it seems very helpful. And this one, which I highly recommend, both are available.